Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where I'm going to read verses 7 through 12, where we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, the Bible says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, even in the very beginning with the altering of evening and morning, with Adam's deep sleep from which you removed the rib to make Eve, you were foretelling this pattern of death and resurrection that was evident not only in Jesus' saving work, but is in many ways in our life, because it is the pattern of new life, of recreation. I ask that today, as we hear Paul's words and study them and how his suffering was used for life to the Corinthian community, that you would give renewed meaning to the sufferings we go through in this life and have a better perspective on why we oftentimes are called to suffering on behalf of the kingdom. Grant us this, Lord, that we might be lifted up when we face adversity, just as Paul was, when it oftentimes felt as if he would be destroyed or abandoned, but yet was raised up by you again. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, the past, I guess, 6 or 8 weeks or so, we've had to do some heavy lifting, so to speak, to work our way through what is, by all accounts, a very difficult portion of 2 Corinthians. Not only have there been several translation issues, there's been a lot of Old Testament background. We've had to dig up to make sense of what Paul says in this section of his letter. The result is, it's been difficult at times to explain the text and also make helpful application of it in the time allotted. And as a result, I'm a bit relieved to come to today's text, not only because it's easier to understand than some of the portions we've looked at of late, but also because I think its application is much more straightforward. And so while I've enjoyed the challenge of working my way through a difficult portion of Scripture, I'm also glad to have a little break from the challenge to focus on a little simpler text that allows us a little rest from some of the hard work we've done these past couple of months. To put it all another way, when we come to our text for today, we finally start to really receive the benefit from the difficult work we've done of following Paul's argument through some territory that was perhaps a bit unfamiliar to us. Or in other words, this is where the hard work we've done of late starts to pay off. Okay? And before we look at our text, though, I want to briefly remind you of the larger context of Paul's argument that he's been making over since the middle of chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 3. In particular, I remind you again, Paul has been defending his ministry against opponents in Corinth who called his authority into question. Not only do they believe Paul's constant suffering undermines his ministry as an apostle, They note that many of his own countrymen have failed to respond to his gospel, which they also take to imply God's blessing was not on his ministry. In short, the presence of constant suffering and rejection are interpreted by Paul's opponents to mean the Lord was not at work through Paul. In response, Paul has argued that, far from discrediting his ministry, the presence of suffering in his life actually serves to confirm his call as an apostle, because it shows his life and ministry are conforming to the pattern of Jesus' life and ministry. Moreover, Paul argues those who fail to see God's glory in his ministry do so because of their own moral blindness. And therefore, in the verses just prior to our text, Paul has argued that despite all appearances to the contrary, his ministry reflects the light of the new age, the new creation, and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, because it allows us to come into direct contact with the presence of God in the face of Christ, and thereby be transformed by his presence so that we can, as we'll see, now follow in his footsteps of suffering leading to exaltation. All right, now that sets the context for our text for today. We're going to spend just a few moments trying to get to the gist of what Paul is saying in our text today, and then we'll say a little bit about where his argument has been leading as we attempt to figure out how what Paul says in our text might apply to our own lives. Let's begin. When our text opens, Paul is still trying to demonstrate how the unsurpassed glory of his ministry of the Spirit can harmonize with a life of constant suffering. In response to that question, once again, he insists that instead of discrediting his ministry, his many hardships actually confirm God's work through him. In particular, in verse 7, he writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." In essence, what Paul is saying is that he, like the rest of the apostles, is just a vessel. An inexpensive and fragile one at that. Imagine, you know, one of those pots that plants come in. But the message he carries, which is the gospel of power unto salvation for everyone who believes, is a thing of great value. The problem is the Corinthians are confusing the messenger with the message. In other words, like judging a book by its cover, the Corinthians have been looking at the messenger rather than the message, with the result that they're missing the point. The jar the message comes in, it isn't important. It's the message that it bears that's important. And what's more, by focusing on the messenger rather than the message, the Corinthians are missing the point that when God uses a fragile jar of clay like Paul to carry his message, the result is it demonstrates the paradox of the gospel by highlighting the fact that God's power is made manifest, especially through weakness. What's more, the hardships Paul endures emphasize that it's God's power that upholds him. As a result, the power and glory of Paul's ministry can't be associated with his own person or his talents in any way. Moreover, the sufferings he experienced don't discredit his ministry at all, but instead they serve to show that his life actually conforms to the cross of Christ. And in doing so, Paul's suffering then provides the platform for the display of God's power, which is the same power God used to raise Jesus from the dead. It is the realization of God's work in his life, always bringing it into conformity to the pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection, that enables Paul to state that the hardships he experiences don't destroy him, because God is there to sustain him in the midst of his many adversities. And it is his endurance in the midst of adversity, rather than some immediate or miraculous deliverance from it, as the Corinthians seemed to expect, that actually reveals most profoundly the power of God at work in his life. This is what Paul explains in verses 8 and 9 when he writes this. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Put all together, one commentator explains that the catalog of blows and setbacks listed by Paul are intended to demonstrate that the earthen vessel remains intact only because it's held together by God. And moreover, God's use of a fragile, cracked vessel such as Paul is explicable only in light of that same divine folly that was exhibited in the crucifixion. Therefore, it's precisely because his ministry exhibits this disparity between weakness and power exhibited in the cross that enables Paul to express the confidence his suffering is actually just the prelude to vindication and glory. That, in summary, is the primary point of Paul's concluding comments in verses 10 and 11, where he explicitly interprets his ministry in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, listen to what he says in the conclusion. Paul writes, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." To explain, consistent with everything that we've said thus far to this point, Paul finally makes it plain that his suffering for Jesus' sake should not be disparaged by the Corinthians. Instead of seeing suffering as a sign of God's displeasure, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that if God's act of salvation occurred through the weakness of the crucified Jesus, then it should be no surprise that the saving gospel of the crucified Jesus would reach people through the weakness of his apostle. And what's more, since the power of God becomes more evident and effective through suffering, this realization makes Paul's suffering more bearable. And the fact that his suffering evidences his ministry conforms to the pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection assures him the Lord will someday resurrect him as well. In the meantime, though, Paul can take comfort in the fact that his suffering will lead to more blessing for others in the present, even though the Corinthians themselves might not be able to appreciate it at the moment. Okay? Now, there's more we could say about our text, but that's the gist of it. What can we learn from what we just heard? There are two things today that I really want you to consider. The first has to do with the unseen effects of suffering, and the second concerns the difference in perspective time brings to our suffering. Okay? First, what do I mean when I speak about the unseen effects of suffering? The Corinthians saw no good coming from Paul's suffering. On the contrary, they perceived suffering in a completely negative light, most likely because they bought into an ancient form of the health and wealth gospel that's commonly promoted in our day. As a result, they failed to see Paul's sufferings weren't merely coincidental, but were in fact actually part of the divine plan for the spread of the gospel to bring about good. Moreover, they failed to make a connection between how Paul's suffering for the gospel actually led to blessing for them, in the same way Jesus' suffering leads to our benefit. Now, I think this same pattern, the same inability to see good in suffering, can afflict us in our own day as well. For example, by the way in which the gospel of a crucified Christ comes into conflict with, for example, the American dream. Sometimes we believe that as much as we do the gospel. I think sometimes this pattern can come into conflict with evangelical visions of what it means to live your best life now, to borrow a line from Joel Osteen. Well, I don't think many of us here today are particularly susceptible to this way of thinking. I do still believe we often fail to truly appreciate the good the Lord does through our suffering, because we fail to see our misery as something of real value that is not only a prelude to glory, but also as something that God uses oftentimes to bring about good for others, many times in ways that we're not even aware of. To give you a few examples, the Gospels tell us of how Jesus' disciples anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Similarly, James tells us when anyone is sick, they should call on the elders to anoint them with oil. And what's strange about this practice is that in the Old Testament, you know, anointing with oil wasn't applied to people who were sick. Okay? Rather, this is important, it was always done to install someone into office, to call them to a task, whether it be a king or priest. And when you realize this fact, it helps us understand that the reason a person is anointed with oil has nothing to do with the medicinal qualities of oil. It's not an ancient form of essential oils or anything, okay? Rather, a person is anointed because they are being called to a task. The healing, as James says, usually comes from the prayer of the elders in conjunction, of course, with whatever medical help the person receives. And the prayer of the righteous, you know, or the prayer of the elders will raise him up. But we anoint people with oil to call them to suffer in union with Christ, who died and was raised to new life. In doing so, those suffering with sicknesses are being ordained to show forth the gospel, the life, death, and new life of Christ in their own person. How many of us think about being called to suffering as a task to demonstrate the gospel? This became clear to me recently. A couple examples that hit fairly close to home. Each week during our prayer time, we pray for you. You hear the names Jim and Brenda Jordan. Jim is a theologian, a mentor to me. And those of you who've been here know Jim suffered a stroke last year and is making slow progress in getting well. But prior to this time, Jim had been caring for Brenda off and on for probably the last 2 decades. I can't remember when she was first diagnosed, but she suffers from a form of cervical cancer that can sometimes be kept in check, but is otherwise incurable. And as a result, Jim used to be a pretty prolific writer, whereas he used to be a pretty prolific writer, he's not produced a lot in the last decade or so. And now Brenda has had to become the caretaker while she still has to try to take care of herself. But I recall prior to his stroke, Jim used to say he believed Brenda was called to suffer on behalf of others, perhaps in ways that were completely unperceived by them, or even the person or persons who benefited from her suffering. He believed there was a reason that God had, that here's a person who could handle that, whereas someone else might not be able to, and that there was a calling in her life. I used to find that hard to grasp, but it's recently come home to me in a way I think somewhat illustrates Paul's point in our text. To explain what I mean, 6 years ago I was diagnosed as diabetic. Prior to that time, I gave no thought to what I ate. I paid little attention to my health because I had too many books to read to worry about anything as unimportant as my health. But the moment I received the diagnosis, I started making a lot of changes. I wish I could say I've been always diligent in making them stick, but I can't. Still, overall, I've made radical improvements to taking care of myself. With the result, my doctor says she tells other patients about me as a way to encourage them to change their lifestyles rather than simply depend on medicine. My 6 month checkup was just this past week. After she gave me a good report, she told me that I was a real exception to the rule. And I say this, please understand, I say this not to brag on myself, but as a way to make my point. I explained that I saw what diabetes did to my father-in-law, and that inspired me to take it more seriously than I would have had I not witnessed what it could do to someone if not kept in check. As I've thought about it over the years, I truly believe the Lord used the suffering my father-in-law experienced as a way to get through to me. Though his suffering was totally unknown to have any benefit to him or me at the time. In other words, to my point, I believe the Lord has redeemed the suffering my father-in-law experienced in my life, though there was no way either he or I were aware of it at the time. And while that analogy to what Paul is saying in our text isn't exact, I do think it illustrates the way the Lord often uses the suffering we experience in a redemptive way in the life of others, though we may never be aware of it at the time. And that realization ought to strengthen us in the midst of suffering, knowing that the Lord calls, when He calls us to suffering, it's for a purpose. And if it is endured for His glory, it will lead to glorification, just as it did with the Lord Jesus. Finally, let me say a word about how the passage of time brings a different perspective to our suffering. To explain, most commentators believe that in verses 8 and 9 of our text, Paul has returned to directly address the recent suffering he endured in Ephesus that he mentions at the opening of the letter that we heard for our first reading earlier. While we don't know exactly what went on there, most believe Paul was very likely imprisoned, beaten, and his life was in jeopardy. And what's more, all this happened about the same time he received word from Timothy about the deteriorating situation in Corinth, which caused Paul to fear that all his labors were in vain. The result was, the way Paul describes it in chapter 1, he seems to have experienced what we would today basically call a nervous breakdown. He despaired of life itself, he says. And yet the thing we're to see today is that as Paul looks back on this time, after having made it out to the other side of the ordeal, he now has a new perspective on the suffering he endured in Ephesus. In other words, when he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We have to recall, at the time, Paul did feel as if he was being crushed. That he was in despair. And that he felt as if he was being destroyed at the time. In fact, the verb translated not in despair in our text is the same word found in 1:8. Where Paul recounts that in the past he did despair of his life. Put all together, what this teaches us is that the move from Paul's opening description of his ordeal in Ephesus to now shows he learned his lesson in Ephesus. Paul had, as it were, gone through a sort of death and resurrection and had come out the better for it on the other side. But at the time, while Paul was being afflicted, he felt as though he was being crushed. While he was perplexed, it felt as if he really was despairing. While he was being persecuted, it felt as though he was forsaken. And while he was being struck down, he really thought he was going to be destroyed. But what happened since that time is Paul had come to experience the power of God working in his life, with the result that it had given him a new perspective on the suffering he had endured in Ephesus. In particular, God's rescuing of Paul in the past enabled him to endure in the present and gave him confidence that God would again rescue him in the future. And the end result was that Paul learned what James means when he teaches we should count it all or consider it all joy when we fall into various trials. And the reason James says this is because he understands we have to actively consider how God is at work in our trials. Otherwise, we will often see our suffering, just as the Corinthians did, as meaningless or worse, as a sign of God's displeasure rather than something that's working out good in the world and a something that's actually a prelude to glory. As we consider how this passage applies to us then in the midst of our own affliction, I think it should provide enormous comfort for us whenever we're going through adversity of any sort, be it persecution, temptation, tragedy, or sorrow of any kind. At those times in life when we feel like we're being crushed by God, it may actually simply mean we're just living out the gospel. Because that's what being a servant of Jesus is all about. And then when God resurrects us, he makes it evident his power is at work in our lives as well. So that no one mistakes the message for the messenger. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, how often it is when we go through adversity, we feel as if we have been abandoned by you, as if we are going to be destroyed. And yet you've proven yourself faithful again and again. Not only do we see your care of our ancestors all throughout Scripture, our spiritual heirs, and how they, no matter how many things you brought them through, they so often doubted you. So we do the same. But I pray, Lord, that we would have more of a perspective on the purpose of suffering as a prelude to glory, that we all have to die in order to be resurrected. And may this pattern of death and resurrection influence our thinking the way that Paul did, so that we can see good coming about always through the trials that you put us through. Grant us this, Lord, and help us to endure in faith and confidence, both in the present and in the future. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.